On August 12th, 2000, there was a peace treaty signed right here in Dallas. It was at the Hall of State at Fair Park. And on that day, two rival gang factions joined to make peace and stop violence in South Dallas. They were there at the invitation of a man named Bishop Omar Jawar. Bishop Omar was kind of a religious and civic leader at that time. And he'd called them there together that day to make peace. And he got up and he prayed over the gathering and he began to tell them what the violence was doing to their neighborhoods. He compared it to parasites feeding off of dead bodies all around. And he said that the war that has crippled South Dallas must stop. And then he got up and recited the terms out loud of this peace treaty. And he had everyone in the crowd recite them back to him. And then one by one, these rival gang members lined up to sign their names to this treaty. On that day, there was a young associate of Bishop Omar there. His name was Antong Lucky. Antong was in his 20s at the time and joined the gathering that day, just 3 months from his own release from prison. I got to meet Antong just about a month ago as I've been going around Dallas and meeting different groups that are doing important work. Antong is still at this work in South Dallas. And as I've been trying to find where I might direct our attention for our wide year, I got the chance to spend some time with Antong and his associates. And while I met him, he gave me his autobiography, and I read it. Antong grew up on the streets, moved from house to house and school district to school district, was first arrested at age 13, was in prison in his early 20s. And while he was in prison, he began to be mentored by people of faith. And he began to read books by Plato and Booker T. Washington and everything else you can imagine. And one day he saw Bishop Omar on the television and was inspired by the vision that he saw for ending violence. And so while he was in prison, he began to write his own plan for how he might use his past to bring peace. And when he got out of prison, he met Bishop Omar, and they compared notes, and they saw that both of their plans were pretty similar for what they might want to do. And so they joined forces, and so it came to be that on this day in Fair Park, a peace treaty was signed that brought life out of a culture of death in an important area of our city. I wonder sometimes how those things happen. How does a story like Antong's end up with a peace treaty? How does God work in a culture of death to bring life? And how many times do these things happen and we just miss it? We have no idea that God is at work in so many stories to bring life from death. It's Easter today, and you might expect that we would go quickly to the end of one of the Gospels or to one of Paul's great theological reflections, and we'll get there in a moment, but we're finishing a series on Jeremiah. And I planned this series with specific sermons in mind for days like Palm Sunday and Easter for texts in Jeremiah that were directly applicable to these kinds of days. And so we find ourselves in the book of Jeremiah today. Now we have been, most of our sermons, we've been inside the city walls of Jerusalem. We've been at the temple. We have been at the palace. We've been in the cabinet officials' offices. We've been at the potter's house. But today we find ourselves in a small town several miles north of Jerusalem named Ramah. And it just means hill. It's a nothing kind of town. There's a background story to what we're going to read in Jeremiah. One of the ancestors in Scripture, Jacob, is traveling with his family. He's just had an encounter with God at a city up north named Bethel. That's the house of God. He's traveling southward toward Bethlehem. Jerusalem would have been on the way. But as he and his family are on their journey, one of his wives, Rachel, begins to give birth. And she has great trouble in this process. In fact, she dies in Ramah while she's giving birth to a son, Benjamin. Benjamin survives. Rachel passes away. And so Jacob sets up a marker there in this city where she's buried. And Jeremiah is going to reflect on this story today as we meet him in chapter 31. In chapter 31, centuries later from this event with Rachel, Jeremiah invites us, his hearers, into a poem as we hear an older voice filled with suffering and grief and pathos. It's an echo from the past that moves through generations. Hear this from Jeremiah in chapter 31. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Jeremiah imagines Rachel, the mother, crying out from the grave. And we think, that's strange. What's happened? Why is she crying for her descendants? They survived. She's the one who didn't. What is going on in this story? But Jeremiah now imagines Rachel weeping not just for her immediate son, but for all of her descendants and what is happening to them during the days of Jeremiah. What's happening to them during the Babylonian siege on their holy city of Jerusalem? Rachel is imagined to be weeping for her children who are slain inside the city, and for all of her children who are now walking close to her grave as they are shoved and pushed northward out of their city. One scholar, F.A. Niedner, says that Rachel had lost her own life in giving life to her son, and through him, the people of Israel and Judah. And now she watches from her grave as once again a life and a future slipped away. She sees no hope, and she accepts no comfort. I think life presents us many situations where comfort is really hard, where it's difficult to see any hopeful future. It could be an unexpected death or diagnosis that shows up and just upends our whole world. It could be a community tragedy where many innocent people are hurt or killed. Maybe it's an injustice that seems to go on and on with no remedy. Maybe it's constant upheaval in the world. Maybe it's sin that has a death grip on us or somebody we love. And we just cannot be comforted. There is no comfort. There is no hope. There is no life to be seen. But in Jeremiah, that hope is just around the corner. Now, people may have been missing it when they looked at all the death and destruction around them. They could not have imagined that God was already at work to bring life when all they saw was death. And they're probably used to Jeremiah, as he opens up any speech, they're used to him just getting on to them. They know what he's going to say. You've been disobedient, you've been idolatrous, you're going to be punished. And so anytime Jeremiah opens his mouth, even as he does here, they're probably just getting ready for a verbal whack. And he gives them some in Jeremiah chapter 30. He says, yes, there's cries of terror and fear. There are men who look like they're in labor pains because they're so grieved. And he says, God's going to discipline you because your wound is incurable and all of your allies have forgotten you. So he gives them some of that. He tells them that they have a sorry state and that they're going to see death and destruction and despair all around. Okay, fine, Jeremiah, we say, we're used to this. But in this chapter, there's a different tone. In fact, many scholars call chapters 30 and 31 the book of consolation. Now, you know you've written a pretty hard book if you can carve out a few chapters and say, this is the book of consolation. But that's what's going on here. And here's what Jeremiah says in chapter 30, verse 3. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people, Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore to them the land I gave their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. The days are coming. That is a phrase that indicates something better is on the horizon. That's how the prophets say something better is in store. And so in these two chapters, God says these things to his people. I will save you. I will restore your fortunes. I will build you up again. I will watch over you like a shepherd. I will rebuild and replant. I will make a new covenant. I will write my law on your hearts and minds, and I will forgive your sins. In this moment, even as they are feeling judged and condemned, God is plotting life in this moment of death. That's what God does. He overcomes death to bring new life, even when no one can see it happening. And so it is in the middle of these life-giving words that God imagines Rachel. Weeping over the death of the nation she birthed, weeping over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, weeping in despair as her descendants are marched into exile. But we only read verse 1 of that poem. It has a second verse. After we imagine Rachel weeping and refusing comfort, then God says this to his people in chapter 31, beginning in verse 16. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. So quiet your cries and wipe your tears. Rachel, your work in childbearing wasn't for nothing. Your descendants aren't gone forever. They will be restored. They will return. There is hope. And all those people marching past her grave on the way to exile would have had no idea that that location, that marker, would serve as a point of hope and restoration in Jeremiah's prophetic imagination. Old Testament scholar Patrick Miller says that God's answer to Mother Rachel's prayer is a kind of resurrection. And so we fast forward 600 years, right outside the walls of Jerusalem, on the northwest side of the city, mid-afternoon on a gloomy Friday. And a scene of death and despair is unfolding. There's a crowd weeping for their would-be Messiah, disciples weeping for their leader, a mother weeping for her son. And none of them had any idea at that very moment God was already at work to bring life out of death. And not quite 48 hours later, that Sunday morning, amid a swirl of mixed reports about bodies being stolen and plots at work, there is a woman weeping outside the tomb, assuming that there's only death and no life. And angels show up and ask her two times, "Woman, why are you crying?" And then God's moment of new life appears. Jesus shows up and tells her, "You go tell my brothers, you go tell everyone, I am risen, I am ascending to the Father. Life has come from death." And that woman was standing at the very spot where God did his Easter work, and she had no idea what had happened. But it's this event that no one really understood at first, that no one expected. It's this event that is the cause of some of Paul's greatest words and some of our greatest reassurances. This event is why Paul can write to us that in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. And then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So death doesn't just disappear at once, and sorrow doesn't go away. Grief isn't banished at first, but it doesn't get the final word. God has brought life out of death, even when we can't see it. This event is why Paul can tell us that we don't grieve like the rest of people who have no hope, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We don't grieve like the hopeless, because we believe that God will bring life out of death. And that event is why Paul can convict us while still maintaining hope. writing in the book of Romans, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You are not dead in your sin, even when you feel like it, because God brings life out of death. This is what he does. He's been doing it forever. Even when it was just primordial chaos, God showed up and he said, "Let there be light." And since then, he has been taking chaos and launching life. This is God bringing life out of death. In a season of deep sorrow, God showed up to a childless couple, Abraham and Sarah. He gave them a child, and he showed them a future. And since then, God has been giving futures when no one can see any possibilities. This is God bringing life out of death. In a time of oppression, God showed up to slaves in Egypt. He heard their cries and he delivered them. And since then, God has been collapsing those kinds of oppressive structures. This is life out of death. In a time of rebellion and idolatry, God comes to his people in Judah, sends them into exile, but brings them back lovingly. And since then, God has continued to bring hope and futures when we have thought there were none. And in a time of uncertainty and instability under Roman occupation, God came to his people as a baby, spent years teaching and healing. He endured the cruelest punishment, was dead and buried in a tomb for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. Our faith hangs on this, and all our hope is captured in this event. This is God bringing life out of death. Everywhere we look, if we just pay attention, we see God bringing life from death. This is the God who does wonders when we thought none were possible. The God who brings life when death seems to have the final word. Who brings forgiveness where sin abounds. From chaos and childlessness and enslavement and hopelessness, God brings life out of death. So your loved ones who died in Christ, you'll see them again. Your body that is fighting with that terrible disease, it will be healed. Your sin that is waging war on your soul, it will be forgiven and defeated. And I know it's hard to see. Sometimes we look around and we think death has the final word. There is no life. It's only suffering and despair. But so many times in the biblical story, so many times in our lives, God is at work bringing life in situations where we cannot see it, where we have no idea, but this is what he does. He does it all the time. He's done it since the beginning. This is a God who brings new life. As I was reading Anton Lucky's biography and I read the date of that peace summit in Fair Park, I began to get just some chills. Because I started going through my memories. This was mid-August of 2000. And that same summer, not even a month after this, 18-year-old college freshman Josh was driving down from Oklahoma City on one of my yearly concert pilgrimages to Fair Park. I would have walked not half a mile by the Hall of State. Do you think I had any idea what had happened there just weeks before? Not a clue. I missed it. I was wrapped up in my own music scene. And yet, just steps away from where I was, God had worked with a leader and a group of people to bring life where there had only been death. Do you think those exiles who were marching out of Jerusalem by force, being shoved and pushed and beaten, when they walked by Rachel's grave, do you think they had any idea that that was the marker for their hope that Jeremiah was using? They had no idea. And yet God was at work, even as they were being shoved and pushed out, God was at work to bring life out of death. This is our Easter hope. It's why we are here, because we believe that Jesus did not stay dead, but it's not just the one Easter event. We believe in an Easter God who has always been at work to bring life out of death. On this, we gratefully hang all our hopes. Would you join me in prayer as we finish today? God of ruins and risings, we stand at Ramah's grave fields where Rachel's tears have flowed. We confess the weight of our own exile, our cities cloaked in shadow and hopes dragged northward, futures clouded by despair. And yet you speak through Jeremiah's promise, restrain your cries, still your tears, hope shall live again. In the silence of the empty tomb, we hear that ancient word made flesh, life from death, resurrection from ruin. On this Easter morning, write your new covenant on our hearts. Shape us by your mercy. Renew us by your spirit, that we may bear your life to a world still weeping. Raise with us your risen Son, O Lord, that we too may live as signs of your victory, bringing light to darkness, hope to despair, and life out of death. We pray this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?